It's a joy and a privilege to be with you this evening, to be engaged in the worship of our Lord, and do ask and hope that you'll continue in prayer for what time we stand before you. Well, Brother Caleb was praying, and I'll go ahead and warn you, please bear with me a little in my folly. He said something in his prayer, and he didn't say it this way, and I'm really glad he didn't, but it reminded me of an experience from my youth. I don't know always the first time that I ever encountered something, but I can a lot of times tell you the first time it resonated with me. So this probably wasn't the first time I ever heard this, but it's the first time I ever took notice of it. We were at a meeting in an undisclosed location, and there was a prayer being offered at this particular time of the service like we just had by an undisclosed person. The only person you're going to hear about in the story that will be identified besides me is my mother, because that's going to be obvious. And in the middle of that brother's prayer, he prayed for the preacher, and he said, "Lord, please unloose his tongue." And when he said that, I was bowed down. I was a boy of about 6 or 7. My head reared up. I said, "What did he say?" Of course, I immediately got thumped and told to bow my head again. I think that whole commotion was worse than me just raising my head. But it struck me, what did he mean when he said, "Unloose his tongue"? And there are a lot of other expressions I've heard in the church of the years. And I'm not being mean. I know what they mean. But friends, to unloose a tongue is to bind it. I don't want my tongue unloosed. I want my tongue loose tonight. I used to also hear brethren pray, "Lord, please fill this brother out like an empty blank." I said, "How do you fill out an empty blank?" Now, I know what they meant, but it's, you know, those little things in the church over the years. And friends, again, I'm not being mean. This is one of the reasons why I love being an Old Baptist. Who else comes up with this? It's only us. Ain't nobody else got anything like this. Now, it may not be something to be proud of, but I'm thankful to be an Old Baptist, and I'm thankful for the culture and the heritage that we have. For the time that we stand before you this evening, I'd like to continue on in the series that we began last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, we started a series on the genealogy and the lineage of Christ, and we spent our time focusing on how He could be a suitable representative and yet not be cursed with the sin of Adam. And the way that God providentially made around that is that He was the one and only seed of a woman who came born of a virgin with no earthly father. Now, as tempting as it is to spend some time tonight talking about Noah and the flood and things of that nature, I'm going to pass from that and move further down in the genealogy, just so you all know, as I'm sure that you do, that Christ is of the descendants of Noah, as we all are. There's nobody in this world that is not a descendant of Noah and his family. And there's a lot of rich teaching there in how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and how the Lord spared him and his family. And because of that, the genealogy continues on. But I'd like to begin tonight by reading Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1. And there's two characters that Matthew highlights for us that will be the key components of our thoughts going forward in this series. In Matthew 1:1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aaron, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Acher, and Acher begat Ezekiah." I tell you, it's hard reading the New Testament version of these names when you're used to saying them in the Old Testament. "And Ezekiah begat and Ezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, And Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Nadan. And Nadan begat Akim. And Akim begat Epei. And Epei begat Eleazar. And Eleazar begat Manasseh. And Manasseh begat Joseph. And Joseph and Joseph and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Notice in this genealogy that it begins and it sets it up by telling us of two very important people in this genealogy. Jesus Christ is known as the son of two people. He's not ever mentioned as the son of Adam, even though he comes from the descendants of Adam. He's never mentioned as the descendant of Noah, even though he comes from the descendants of Noah. It tells us that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham, and he is the son of David. And the reason that these two characters are brought out in particular is because there is something particular about their life and the events surrounding their life and the events that followed their life that play a part in what we'd like to talk about as we go forward. Remember that the main component that we're going to key in on is how that the Lord has overcome a lot of great obstacles in bringing about His Son into this world. He's already, as we mentioned, overcome probably the biggest in conquering original sin by having His Son born into this world, not being tainted with it. But when you get down all those generations from Adam down to Abraham, and I don't want to spend a lot of time setting up the story of Abraham. We've talked about him a lot in the last month. Abraham was one who was no different than any of his forefathers. He was nothing special. As I said maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, all I know about Abraham prior to Genesis 12, when the Lord called him out of Ur, the land of the Chaldees, is I know what family he belonged to. He was an Eberite, which is where they get the name Hebrews from. I know that he had a nephew named Lot. I know he had a wife named Sarah, or Sarai. I know he had a father. I know he had an uncle. And beyond that, I don't know anything about Abraham. It's all I know for the first 75 years of his life. But once the Lord calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees, I know a lot about what happens to him for the next 100 years. And one of the things that happens in those next 100 years is the Lord makes a promise that you'll find He reestablishes at least 3 different times. And that promise is simply this. The language of it's different in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 21, and Genesis 22. But you put all those different passages together, Genesis 12, 15, 17, 21, and 22. You put them all together, and God tells Abraham this. He said, I will make of thee a father of many nations, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And I will make thy seed as is innumerable of the stars of heaven and the sand which is by the seashore. The Lord makes that promise to Abraham. He first makes it when he's 75. He reconfirms it when he's 85. He reconfirms it again when he's 99. And then he confirms it again when he's 100. And then finally he confirms it when Abraham's about 120 or thereabouts. In all these times, the Lord says, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The Lord has chosen this man to be the father of many nations. For this man to be the father of the family that his son would come out of. Now, there's a lot about Abraham, as I said, I don't know. But here's one thing I do know about Abraham. When the Lord chose him for this particular covenant, the Lord was not haphazard about that. You know, I hear a lot of people talk about how God does things, and it's almost like they talk about God doing something in a haphazard way. God chose Abraham specifically because it pleased God to do so. There was nothing haphazard about it. Now, there's a lot of reasons we could point to why God chose Abraham, but the number one reason is it pleased God to do so. Now, it would have been easier, would it not, to have chosen a younger man? It would have been easier to choose somebody whose wife wasn't barren, right? But when he chose Abraham and called him out of the land of his nativity, he was already an old man. His wife was an old woman. Excuse me. He was 75 and she was 65. That might be offensive to some of y'all. My wife told me this afternoon, she said, look, if your sermons are going out on the internet, you've got to be really careful what you say. All right, I'm going to be really careful what I say. When the Lord called them at the ages of 75 and 65, they were older. Is that better? They were older. Now, before Isaac came, would you all agree with me they got old? He was 100 and she was 90 when Isaac came. Would you agree that they were old when Isaac was born? Will someone say amen so I don't feel like I'm all by myself? Thank you. All right. So by the time the Lord gives them the fulfillment of this promise, they're old. He chose a man whose wife was barren. I mean, it could have pleased the Lord to choose anybody, but he chose this man. And not only did he choose this man, I propose to you, he also chose this woman. Because Abraham had more sons with different women, but he had one son with Sarah, and that was the son that God had promised. And how did the Lord do that? Very simple. Do you think it's hard for the Lord, who took nothing and spoke and made something out of it, to speak to that something and make it do what he tells it to do? I may have mentioned this morning that if we think about the fact that God is able to raise the dead, and one day He is going to raise all the dead, there is nothing we see today that should be anywise in our mind too hard for God. Consider this. A barren womb, to our way of thinking, is an impossible circumstance. There's no way around it. I mean, I don't know about you. I suspect it would take a pretty earth-shattering event to unseat COVID-19 from the number one spot in the news right now. But don't you imagine if a 90-year-old woman gave birth, she'd have a shot at getting the number one spot in the news? I mean, I think that's newsworthy. That's something that would, you know, ought to set headlines on fire. Well, friends, God chose this man, and when He made this man this promise the first time, he was 75. But God didn't bring that promise to fulfillment for 25 years. All that time, God's promise was just as good as done because He had chosen this man and this man's family to be the family that His son would come out of. You may say, well, preacher, I know that Isaac was a special case. I know that Isaac was a birth by promise. But are you sure that God speaking to Abraham really had the genealogy of Christ in mind? I propose to you that's exactly what He had in mind. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul will lay out many things about Father Abraham, not the least of which is how we, as God's people in God's house, are able to call Him our Father, even if we're not naturally related to Him. The last verse of Galatians 3 says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. You know, that's backwards to the way the world looks at things. The world would have thought, the Jews would have thought, well, if ye be Abraham's seed, then are ye Christ and heirs according to nature. But Paul turns that around. He says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Why does God do it that way? Because in Isaac, there is a picture of how God works. God doesn't work by nature. God doesn't work by blood. God works by promise. And Isaac was a birth by promise. Now, we got back up to verse 16. In Galatians 3 and 16, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, unto Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. And he saith not seeds as of many, but to seed which is thy seed, which is Christ. Here, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear to us that in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 21, and Genesis 22, that every one of those cases, every confirmation and reconfirmation of that promise was talking about one specific individual above all the rest, and that individual was Christ. Now, Isaac was an immediate fulfillment to that promise. He was a short-term fulfillment to what God had promised Abraham and his family. But ultimately, what God was thinking about was Christ. He was thinking about the birth of His Son, that this is the chosen family by whom He is going to come. And notice how Paul frames this. This is very important. If you don't write this down, put a star by it. Do something to remember Galatians 3:16. I know the world will have you memorize John 3:16. Memorize Galatians 3:16. Notice what Paul has done here. Paul has staked an entire doctrinal argument on the preservation of one letter. Next time somebody tells you, well, you know, we don't really know exactly what the Bible is supposed to say. I mean, it mostly says what people think it's supposed to say. Well, it mostly says what we're probably supposed to know. Let me ask you a question. If I was to go cut up Shakespeare and rewrite Romeo and Juliet, do you reckon English departments around the country would want to lynch me? Probably. You reckon if I went and cut up Emerson or any of those other guys, you reckon the English departments across the world want to lynch me? Of course they would. I imagine if I cut up the Iliad and the Odyssey and rewrote it in certain ways, not a lot, just a little bit, I'm sure there'd be history departments ready to lynch me for what I did. But friends, they can cut up the Word of God and call it theology. They can cut up the Word of God and call it whatever they want to call it. But friends, the Word of God cannot be cut up. It is exactly as it's supposed to be. And Paul stakes his entire claim of God's promise on the fact that when Moses wrote this, as Moses wrote the book of Genesis many years after Abraham lived, you reckon Moses might have possibly got it wrong? No. You reckon Moses might have possibly misheard God? Absolutely not. Paul is here saying when he said seed, he meant it. He didn't mean seeds. He didn't mean anybody else. He meant seed, one, thy seed, Christ. What did God have in mind when Isaac was promised his son? What did he have in mind when Isaac was born? His son. What did he have in mind when Isaac was taken down off the altar in Genesis 22 and the ram was offered in his place? His son. Because this is the appointed family by whom Christ is going to come. And notice how God establishes that. In Genesis 21, you find that when Isaac is born, it's this great occasion. They've been looking forward to this event. Now it's finally here. And sure enough, there's somebody there ready to spoil the occasion. Isaac's got an older brother, a man by the name, or a boy at this point, named Ishmael. Ishmael was born to Abraham and to an Egyptian bondmaid named Hagar. What happens when Isaac's born and the whole house is rejoicing? It says that Ishmael was standing in the tent door mocking. Now, I don't exactly know what he was doing. I don't know exactly what he was saying or gestures he was making. But he was doing something to make fun of this occasion. And it infuriated Sarah so bad. She tells Abraham, you need to get rid of him. You need to get rid of his mother. And just get him out of here. I don't want to see him anymore. And Abraham was grieved over what Sarah had said. And as I mentioned about a month ago, I don't know a lot about what happened through the first 13, 14 years of Ishmael's life. But because of what I know of Abraham, I know Abraham loved him. I know because God promised that Abraham would command his children and his house after him, that he had taken great time with Ishmael. Now, if you don't believe that's logical, that's fine. I'm going to hold on to it. But friends, Abraham had had 13, 14 years with his son. And now his wife's telling him, you need to get your son and his mother out of here. I don't want to see him anymore. Abraham was grieved. It was a burden to him that even though this was who he'd been looking forward to, Isaac, he still loved Ishmael. But here's what the Lord told him. The Lord says, you listen to Sarah. You do what she says. You cast out the bondwoman and her son. And he says this in verse 12 of Genesis 21. He says, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's not going to come by Ishmael. It's not going to come by any other son you have. This is the son whom I have appointed. And this is the son who's going to have a house that my son is going to come from. That's why later in Genesis 22, when the Lord gave Abraham his test and his trial, he says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Ishmael was already around, but the Lord didn't recognize him. The Lord recognized this seed, this family, this house, this lineage, because this is the lineage of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to consider, very quickly with me, at that time of Abraham's greatest trial, when the Lord called upon him to offer up his son Isaac, I told you a few moments ago that what was going through God's mind was his son looking at Isaac. When Isaac was born, God was seeing his son's lineage. When Isaac grew up, God was seeing his son's lineage. When Isaac got married, had children, and it continued on, God was seeing his son's lineage. He was seeing the line go out that he had appointed that his son would come from. But consider what God saw in Genesis 22, and consider what Abraham saw in Genesis 22. This is, the more I consider it over the years, the more astounded I am by this. You reckon God saw exactly what was going to happen? Sure he did. God knew exactly how it was going to play out. But in testing Abraham, what did Abraham see? Abraham didn't see what God saw. Now, what Abraham saw was by faith. But what Abraham saw didn't actually happen. In Hebrews 11, starting in verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Hebrews 11, 17 and James 2, 17 or 15, both say that Abraham offered Isaac. Past tense. We know from reading Genesis 22 that it never actually happened. He never actually offered up Isaac. What we're getting a glimpse into is Abraham's mind. What he saw. Let's continue on and see what he saw. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Here in Genesis 22, he's already been told by God, this is the fulfillment of my promise to you. This is what I've been telling you about for 25 years. This is the seed that your family is going to go forth in, and by Isaac your seed is going to be called. And now the Lord is telling him, you kill him. What did Abraham see? Here's what Abraham saw. It says that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He says, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham went to that mountain for 3 days. And for 3 days in his mind, he saw Isaac being killed. And for 3 days, he saw Isaac being resurrected in his own mind. Think that's a coincidence that it took him 3 days to get to the mountain? I don't. So for 3 days, Abraham is seeing his son dead and his son raised back to life. When they get to the mountain, and it actually comes that time, and the Lord stays that night and tells Abraham, don't kill his son, in his mind, Isaac was dead. And in his mind, Isaac was resurrected. And even when the ram was offered, he received him in a figure of the resurrection because his son Isaac was as good as dead to him. And the fact that he's still alive doesn't matter if he was literally alive or literally resurrected or figuratively resurrected. It was a resurrection to Abraham. And what did he see there? He saw Christ. He saw Christ in his son on the altar, dying and coming back to life. He saw Christ in the ram when the ram was caught in the thicket and offered in Isaac's place. He saw Christ and he rejoiced to see his day. He saw it and he was glad. That's why our Lord and Savior in John 8 would tell those Pharisees, he said, your father Abraham, he saw my day. He rejoiced to see it and he was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. How have you seen Father Abraham? John 8 and 58 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jews knew exactly what he meant. He was basically telling them, I was there. I was alive. I existed then. Wasn't a man yet, but as the eternal Son of God, I was there. And Abraham saw me. What do you reckon that did for Abraham to see Christ in that way? Do you reckon... bear with me a little in my folly. For those of you who are parents, and me who am a parent, isn't it a natural thing to worry about what's going to happen to your children? That's natural. You reckon Abraham, as a natural man, a man of like passions as we are, do you reckon he worried about what was going to happen to his family? I mean, for crying out loud, I was a lot younger than Abraham when we had John. I was still younger than Abraham when we had Asa. And I can tell you, as I get older, those concerns grow, don't they? They grow because of many things. One, they're getting older. They're experiencing other things. And one day, sooner and sooner and sooner, you're going to have to cut those strings and turn them loose and really hope that when they go off the cliff, they've learned how to fly a little bit. But also as you get older, it's a natural thing as you get older to worry more, to be afraid more. I don't remember how long ago it's been now. We talked about Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and some of the things that happen when you get older. And the two things related to fear is it says that fear shall be in the way and they shall be afraid of that which is high. As people get older, they get more and more afraid of what they don't understand, things that are high. Remember the expression, can't teach an old dog new tricks? Actually, you can. The problem is the old dog don't want to learn. Now, that may be bad English, but that's good theology, friends. We're never too old to learn. But as we get older, we get more and more because we don't want to. You know why? We're afraid. It's natural. Another thing that happens as you get older is fear is in the way. It's just everywhere. You see shadows everywhere. You see problems everywhere. Now, I know some people come into this world born old because they come into this world seeing problems everywhere. I mean, my dad told me when I was about 12 years old, he said, son, you were just born old. And I learned a big lesson. I learned when somebody says something and you don't know exactly what they mean by it, but it could be good, it could be bad, just let it go. Assume the best and let it go. Because once something is asked, it can't ever be unasked. So I went with the good one. I said, what do you mean, Dad? Are you saying I'm wise beyond my years? He said, no, you're a grouch. I learned a big lesson. Don't ask a question you don't want to hear the answer to. Friends, as you get older, fear is in the way. Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. He was already old. He was between 117 and 120 or so here in Genesis 22. Isaac is growing into a man by this point. He's still a lad, but he's growing into a man. You reckon Abraham had some concern about Isaac's future? Wondering how long he'd be there to possibly help him if he needed it? Wondering how long Sarah would live to give him motherly concern and motherly comfort as much as he needed it? I'm sure Abraham had these thoughts. And bear with me in my folly if you don't agree. I'm just being logical here and trying to put natural understanding to how Abraham is as a man. But consider after Genesis 22. After Genesis 22, should Abraham worry about Isaac's future? No. He shouldn't have before, but he has even more reason not to worry now. Should Abraham be concerned that Isaac is not going to get married, not going to have children, that his family is not going to go on? Absolutely not. Because he's already seen Isaac dead. And he's already seen Isaac raised back to life. And more than that, he's seen the ultimate Isaac coming thousands of years later in the person of Jesus Christ, the holy, harmless Lamb of God, spotless, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. He saw Christ in a figure. And having seen these things, our father Abraham was able to rejoice in Christ's day. We have so much more information than Abraham did. We know that Christ has come. We know He came of the house of Abraham. We know He came from the lineage of Isaac. But friends, all those years ago, God promised it, and God ultimately brought it to pass. He overcame a barren womb. He overcame old age. He overcame obedience to a sacrifice. God overcame everything in Abraham's life. And so many things we didn't talk about, because we talked about them a month ago. God overcame so many things in Abraham's life to fulfill this promise. That His Son would come from Father Abraham. That His Son would come from the calling by promise of Isaac. And because of that, Christ is the Son of Abraham. What did God accomplish by this? What God accomplished by this is that a specific family and a specific part of that family is who God revealed that His Son would come from. What does this inform us of? It informs us of this, that God has particular reasons and notions for doing what He does. God is a God of order. God is a God of purpose. God is not a God who, like we would be, who just does something because it feels good for the time. God knew exactly what He was doing. And we're going to see as we go further in this series how he accomplished that. Because as the son of Abraham, again, God could have done it an easier way. But God did it this way. And by the time we're done, I hope that ultimately that we're going to see that not only did God overcome all these things in bringing His Son into this world, there is absolutely nobody else ever born into this world who could possibly be the Christ except that man named Jesus who was born 2,000 years ago. There's nobody else who can meet all these fulfillments and meet all these requirements. So Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham. And in Isaac, his seed is called. Lord willing, next time we'll talk more about the house of Isaac and how the Lord overcame things again. And the Lord did things that are contrary to nature. And all this, ultimately, to bring His Son into the world. These things have been a blessing unto you. I hope that you'll give God all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended this night, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you.